This morning, I was in a medical center in Mission Viejo with my daughter. She was having a sonogram. She is expecting number 7. And that was an incredible experience for me. I had been there while she was in labor with number 1, and it wasn't a sonogram, it was just that chart that shows the baby's heartbeat. So this experience this morning was really just quite stunning to me, to see that tiny creature. The baby's not due until December. And when you think how tiny and how seemingly helpless it is, but to see those very clear, strong motions which were very clear and obvious on the screen, and yet Valerie said she could feel absolutely nothing. And I was thinking again of exactly what I wanted to say to you this afternoon, that a mother is a chalice. We women were born with the gift of femininity. And that means, in a very special sense that is not true of men, that we are life bearers. Now, there's a great deal that I could say on the subject of being life bearers to men as well, but you happen to be women this afternoon, with one or two notable exceptions here, and I appreciate the bravery of the few men that are here. But we are life bearers and chalices. And lest we forget that, God has given us a body in which the signs are very clear. We are made to be receivers and bearers and nurturers. So this tells me something extremely important about the meaning of womanliness and femininity. Sort of thing that the world pays absolutely no attention to nowadays. There was a time when any peasant woman could have defined it better than some very highly educated women today. But I think we have all been upset and confused and really seriously disturbed in some ways by a certain kind of ideology that became popular about 2 or 3 decades ago that has propounded the notion that we should forget about being men and women and masculine and feminine, and we just all be persons. Well, I've never met a person that wasn't a man or a woman. And the whole thing was God's idea. And we're not equal, and we're not interchangeable, and we're not given the same functions. And God has given us some very clear instructions as to what our womanliness means. And I would like to zero in on some of the radical distinctions between femininity and masculinity, in an attempt to clarify and perhaps just affirm and solidify the ideas that many of you have but perhaps would not quite be able to articulate. I don't really expect to change the minds of people who are heavily on another wavelength, but I do want to encourage all those of you who are glad to be women. And it is, to me, it's a sad thing when I meet women who are not glad to be women and who wish they could just be persons or even men. I don't know how many of you may remember, about 10 years ago, there was a great kerfuffle or protest in New York City by some 80 women that were demanding the position of fire person. Well, I suppose almost every government or political organization, and almost all organizations of any sort, have capitulated to this kind of thing. And so when these women protested that they wanted equal rights with what were called firemen and they wanted to be firepersons, then they were permitted to take the examination, which was regularly administered to firemen. 80 women showed up for the examination. Do you want to guess how many of them flunked? 80. And do you want to guess what their conclusion was about the reason that they had flunked? It was a sexist examination. It was heavily prejudiced in favor of men. And the simple fact that women don't have the upper body strength to carry a 140-pound person down a ladder for two stories didn't seem to cut any ice at all with them. And so ultimately, of course, the examination had to be changed. And the editorial that I read on this subject in Time magazine was really very tongue-in-cheek, and the writer had said that he guessed that they were permitted to carry two 70-pound people on two separate trips down the two floors. But he said, in view of this, from now on in my house, all fires will be on the first floor. But I'm so glad you can laugh. I've spoken to some audiences where there wouldn't be any laughter at all. In fact, some people might walk out. But the absurdities ought to be so obvious to anybody who's just plain sane and sensible, not necessarily educated at all. But I want to call your attention to a passage in the New Testament which gives us women some very clear directives in order that the gospel may not be brought into disrepute. And the gospel is in great jeopardy of being brought into disrepute by women who don't understand femininity or don't affirm it and accept it as God's gift. And it's perfectly clear from the first chapter of Genesis that God created two different kinds of creatures under two separate modalities. Although both men and women were created by God, and both men and women were created for God, and both men and women were created in the image of God, and both men and women were placed under moral responsibility when God said that they were to be fruitful and multiply, obviously neither could have obeyed that command without the cooperation of the other. In the second chapter of Genesis, we find some clear distinctions. We find that the woman was made for the man, not the man made for the woman. The woman was made from the man, literally, from his rib, where the man was made from, you remember what, the dust of the ground. I remember talking to a group of little children in Texas one time, and when I finished, the teacher asked a few questions. She said, "What did God make the first man out of?" And a little boy yelled out, "Dirt." And she said, "That's right. And what did he do next?" And the little boy said, "He blowed sense into him." And I thought that was a very good translation. The Bible says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But the idea of the distinction between the sexes was God's idea. And he created us in two separate and distinct forms, masculine and feminine. Masculine to do one kind of work and feminine to do another. Not interchangeable. And if we insist upon what is called equality nowadays, and let's remember that equality is a political concept. We are guaranteed equal rights in the political field, and that makes sense there, although it's what C.S. Lewis called a legal fiction. It's not a very useful term, is it, when you're talking about most things? It would be perfectly silly to say that bananas are equal to apples. They are equal in being fruits, but there's nothing else that would be very helpful by way of explanation if we called it equal. And men and women are not by any means the same or equal or interchangeable. So lest we women who call ourselves Christians and who seek to be obedient to God bring the gospel into disrepute, we need to take careful note of what the Apostle Paul says to the young minister, the young preacher, Titus, in Titus 2, verses 3 to 5. He's giving instructions to this young man in the ministry as to what specifically he's to teach different groups of people. And he speaks about the older men, that they are to be sober and high-principled and temperate and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Titus 2, verse 3 says that the older women similarly, should be reverent in their bearing. God is calling us women today, as he called women 2,000 years ago, to be something that we are not by nature. May I see the hands of those of you who were born submissive? I don't think there's a hand. How many of you by nature have a gentle and quiet spirit? Well, you're not looking at a woman who was born submissive or a woman who has an atom, naturally speaking, of a gentle and quiet spirit. So the things that we're talking about this afternoon, ladies, are supernatural. They're things that only the grace of God is likely to produce in us. And before I go any further, let me say that I do intend to give you time for questions at the end of my talk. So it would be a great help if you think of a question you'd like to ask, if you would write it down. And then my husband or somebody can collect questions and bring them up here. That way we save a lot of time, because if you give them from the floor, then I have to try to hear exactly what you're saying, and if you give it in 25 words or more, I may have trouble repeating it on the microphone. So it will facilitate things if you'll write down the question. It can be on anything. It doesn't have to be on what I'm talking about. And of course, I would make no claim to be able to answer just anything at all that you ask, but I'll be willing to try. So we're talking about God's call to older women. And the first thing mentioned is reverence. Reverence in our bearing. It's not insignificant to me that just a few weeks ago, the New Yorker magazine, a worldly, thoroughly secular magazine, if ever there was one, had on its cover a statue of a rather overweight woman in a running suit, one of these skin-tight things, I don't know what you call it, bodysuit, shall we say, earphones in her ears, weights in her fists, in a position of running. This is a statue, and the title of the statue was Mother. Now I want you to think about that. Mother. Is that the image that we want to project as Christian women? Is that what you think of in your, when you think of the examples of womanhood in your own past? When I think back on my own mother, who certainly was the most powerful role model, if you must use that word. I don't like the word. She was much more than a role model to me, but the most powerful example to me of what womanliness is was my own mother, and I've had many other great Christian women who have shown me what womanliness is. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There's nothing inherently sinful about jogging or about wearing a bodysuit, I guess. I don't want to get into that subject. But what is it that's happened to the image of womanhood? Who are we, and what are we supposed to be doing with our lives and with our time? Reverence should indicate that we live in the company of Jesus Christ. And there should be love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control evident in us as women. And none of those things come naturally. None of those things are merely matters of temperament. Surely it's easier for some people to be loving and joyous and peaceful than it is for others because of the temperament that we happen to be born with. But none of us has the excuse of saying, well, it's just not me, you know, that's not the way I am. Well, God wants to make us the way we aren't. He wants to make us something far more than just me. And God help us all if all we're interested in is who am I, and I want to be me. I want to be something far better than me. So the first example that older women are to set is that of reverence in bearing. And bearing indicates what we are. What do people see? Now, the Bible says, man looks on the outward appearance. And the truth is, that's all we can look on, isn't it? Only God can look on the heart. And so the outward appearance gives a message. It proclaims a message, something about what we are. The appearance of your home, the way you do things, your style, all of these things tell us a little bit something. The way we speak, the way we behave, the way we dress. Reverence in bearing. And then Paul zeroes in on two very common sins, especially common among older women, especially when we become retired or our children are grown up and gone and we think, well, now the world is telling us it's time to do something for yourself. Now it's time to do your own thing. So you can go back to school and get another degree, or you can learn underwater macrame, or you can go on a cruise or some silly thing. And again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with degrees and cruises and underwater macrame, but what is God calling us to do? We are not to be gossips, not scandal mongers, it says in this particular translation that I'm using. The older women similarly should be reverent in their bearing, not scandal mongers. And I don't think women are the only ones that are scandal mongers, but we may be worse at it than men. Or slaves to strong drink. And I don't suppose I'm speaking to very many alcoholics here this afternoon. Usually when we think of strong drink, we think of alcoholics. But is there any drink, alcoholic or not, to which you are a slave? I don't think we're supposed to be slaves to anything at all except Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And if you're one of those people who thinks it's a good excuse, a valid excuse, worth other people's consideration to say, well, you know, I'm really not a morning person. I don't want anybody to talk to me till I've had my coffee. I mean, who do we think we are? Is that a way for a Christian to talk? I mean, your coffee may be important to you, and I suppose most of us like it, and there's nothing sinful about coffee in itself, but we're not supposed to be slaves. So two sins which we are warned about, very common sins, gossiping and anything which has control of us. If it's not a drink, it might be food, chocolate, something. I don't want to be ringing any bells too loud out there, but if the shoe fits, excuse me for mixing metaphors, put it on. Now, as we think of these things that Paul is saying, we realize that we have one primary responsibility, and that is to remember that we are visible examples of what we believe. Somebody says the world, you are what you eat, but we are what we believe. We can talk, we can say we believe, but unless our belief shapes our lives, actually affects our ordinary daily home life, our private life, the life that the people in church don't know about, the people in your office don't know about, the people in the organization of which you may be the leader will never have opportunity to know about. That is where the rubber meets the road. That is where the reality and the validity of our Christian faith will be most accurately revealed. But somebody is watching you. Obviously, the people you live with, if you live with anybody, are the ones who see the most of what you are. But I remember as a 9-year-old girl moving to New Jersey from Philadelphia, and there was a lovely Christian girl who lived next door. She was 15 years old. And Ruth Ritchie had no idea how I scrutinized her life. She never thought of the fact that she was an older woman to a 9-year-old girl next door. To me, Ruth Ritchie was an adult. She was very old. I wanted to be exactly like her, wear my hair like her and walk like her and talk like her and dress like her and be what Ruth Ritchie was. And she was an example very worthy of imitation. But she couldn't have known. And so when I speak to you this afternoon, using Paul's words to the older women, I want nobody in this room to feel that you are exempt because you're only 18 or 15 or 20 or whatever, because there's somebody younger who's watching. I've had the great pleasure in the last couple of days of being with my grandchildren in Mission Viejo, and yesterday afternoon I sat there for several hours and watched them in the swimming pool. And that the little 2-year-old, of course, wants to do exactly what the 5-year-old and the 7-year-old and the 9-year-old and the 12-year-old are doing. Exactly. She is an imitator. And she is watching and imitating almost perfectly what she sees. So every woman here is an older woman to somebody. Now, what do you see? What do others see about your belief? What does your life tell them? Your bearing, your reverence. I want to tell you about two women whose lives deeply influenced my own. Women that I watched. If I had time, I could tell you about 4 Catherines. The first was my mother. But 4 women in my life who've had a profound influence were named Catherine. One of them was Catherine Cumming, and she was the house mother in the college where I was a student. I had the great privilege of being one of her girls in the dormitory, and there were several hundred of us. And she was a single lady. So everything that I have to say this afternoon applies to single women as well as to married. Not necessarily in the physical sense of bearing children, but in the sense that every one of us is created with that gift of femininity, which means that we are meant to be mothers. We are meant to be chalices, bearing in our lives the life of God. Paul said, I bear in my body the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus. He speaks of actually bearing the death of Jesus. This is from 2 Corinthians 4. That the life also of Jesus might be manifest in my mortal flesh. And that dear woman, Miss Cumming, bore in her body the death of Jesus in many ways. Ways I'm sure that I know nothing about. But I knew a little bit about her testimony. She had come from an extremely wealthy family in Georgia, blue-blooded family, a house with white columns and all the rest of it. And they were not Christians. And Catherine became a Christian when she was a young woman, and they threw her out. They disinherited her so that none of that huge fortune went to her. And having been raised as a Southern belle with no idea of ever having to support herself, she suddenly found herself, as it were, out on the street and having to make a living. And I really don't know what she did before she came to Wheaton College as a house mother, but there she was. And she was a great influence on many of us. And somehow or other, in the grace of God, in the mercy of God, she and I became very good friends. I thought she was an extremely old lady. She was almost white-haired at that time. I suppose she was younger than I am now, but very old to a college girl. And yet, we used to walk to church together. She was my Sunday school teacher as well as my house mother, and I would often go in and pour out my troubles to her, and sometimes she would tell me her troubles too. And one day when I went in there, in her wonderful Southern accent, she was a little short lady, and she had this Georgia accent, which of course I can't imitate perfectly, but she said something like this. She said, "Oh, Betty," and she called me Betty. My nickname was Betty in those days, and she said, "I came to Wheaton to be a spiritual counselor. But here I am carrying mops and toilet paper across the campus." Well, you know, she was a spiritual counselor to me and to many other girls, and that was what she had longed to do. But believe me, the reality of her spiritual counseling was infinitely greater because she was willing to be a servant and to stoop to carrying mops and toilet paper across the campus than if she had been in an ivory tower and said, "That's not my job." Well, I'm sure all of us have heard somebody say that in the church, at home, in the office, at school. We were in an airport one day, and a poor lady was sitting there waiting for a wheelchair, and she was extremely upset, and every airline person that went by, she tried to stop them and say, "Where's my wheelchair?" And one of them said, "I don't know, ma'am, that's not my job." And a lady who was standing in front of us, very well dressed, a lady with an attaché case in her hand, and we were in the line to get on the plane, she turned around to me and she said, "If anybody in my office said that in my hearing, they wouldn't have a job." Well, Miss Cumming, when she was very old, I went to visit her in her retirement home. And as we were talking about old times in college, I reminded her of what she said to me that day, and she was embarrassed, she blushed, and she said, "Oh, Betty, did I really say that?" And I said, "Yes, that's exactly what you said, and I want you to know that that had a great influence in my life." Remember that Jesus, our Lord and Master, rose from supper and took a towel and washed his disciples' feet. So what I saw in Miss Cumming was a real woman. She was every inch a lady, but a lady who could carry mops and toilet paper across the campus as well as let a girl cry on her shoulder. And then I think of another Catherine. She was simply the wife of one of the staff members in the Bible school that I attended in Canada. And she came to my dormitory door one day, again in the providence of God. I don't know why she picked me out of all the other girls there, but she just sensed that here was a girl that needed special prayers. And she'd been praying for me, and she told me so. And she invited me to come and have tea with her anytime I wanted to in her tiny little basement apartment. And so I did that. On many bitter winter afternoons, I made my way down the street to the little basement apartment where Mom Cunningham, she was Mrs. Cunningham, lived, and I would pour out my soul to her, and at that time I was madly in love with a man named Jim Elliott, and I didn't think I was ever going to have a chance to marry him. And she prayed for me, and she read the scriptures, and she became a real mother to me. She had had four sons, never had a daughter, and so she became a real mother to me in a very special way. I think that's what all of us are cut out, designed to be. I couldn't be more serious about this. I have had dozens of letters from young women who did not have Christian mothers and have not had Christian examples in their background. And they have told me, some of these letters have told me, they have gone to older women in the church and said, "I need help. Would you disciple me? Would you be sort of a mother to me? Would you help me? Would you pray for me?" And again and again, the answer has been, "I don't really have time," or, "I really wouldn't know how to do that. I don't think I could do that." And so they are at loose ends. Nobody's available. Nobody is willing to be a shoulder to cry on or an ear to hear. Nobody's there. One of the greatest characteristics of my mother, which was mentioned at her funeral by my oldest brother, each of us six children spoke a few words about one or two characteristics that we remembered about mother, and the oldest brother said she was available. She was always there. So then he goes on, Paul says, "You must teach the older women that they must set a high standard and school the younger women," or teach the younger women. And the word teach or school in this context doesn't mean start a Bible study or write a book or teach a Sunday school class. It means, quite literally, show them by example. Be what women are supposed to be, what godly women are supposed to be. By your example, you know you speak much more loudly than by what you say. Teach the younger women to do what? To be loving wives. To be loving wives. Now, we hear practically every week of another Christian couple that is in the process of divorce. What is happening? Well, for one thing, nobody seems to understand what commitment means. And there are many reasons that we could point to that have to do with secular society. But we're talking here about the Christian world, the world in which we women are supposed to be moving and setting an example. And I think that one of the reasons why there are so many divorces is the older women have not been teaching the younger women how to love their husbands. And what's the best way to teach them? Well, obviously by loving our husbands, if we have them. So this is God's call. Teach the younger women how to love their husbands. Now, what should be the chief concern of a wife? Is he meeting my needs? Should that be on the top of the list? A mother came to me and she said, what would you tell your daughter who is planning to divorce her husband because he's not meeting all her needs? I said, well, I would ask the poor, deluded, benighted girl where in the world she ever got the idea that there was any human being that could meet all her needs. Is there any woman here who has a husband who meets all her needs all the time? And that's ridiculous. It's absolutely absurd. God never cut out husbands to meet all their wives' needs. There are certain things that husbands are supposed to do, and if I were talking to a group of men this afternoon, you can be sure I'd have a few things to say to them on that subject, but that's not my audience primarily. And I hope you men can listen and learn something from what I do have to say, but we are to be loving wives and to love, and this certainly applies to husbands as well as wives, means to be concerned solely for the good of the other. Love seeketh not her own. Love has no interest in itself. Shut your ears to what the world says. It's your life. You owe it to yourself. You got to do your own thing. You got to live your life. You got to do what feels good. Lies. Straight out of the pit. My Bible says love suffers long and is kind. Love is never rude. Love never seeks its own. Love never shows off. And on and on. Well, I haven't got time to go through the whole 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, but you know where it is. And the job of a wife is to love her husband. To submit to him, and we'll come to that in a moment. But my chief concern is to be the good of my husband. And when a woman comes to me with a long list of complaints about her husband, and all of us, if we were so disposed, could sit down and probably come up with a fairly long list of complaints. My second husband, Addison Leach, and I should tell you that Lars is number 3, and we certainly hope there isn't any number 4 waiting in the wings, but my second husband, Addison Leach, who died of cancer, was a wise and a very funny man, and he used to say that women, if they're very generous, may concede that their husbands live up to about 80% of their expectations. If you're very generous, you might say that. So he said, what's she going to do with the other 20%? She can pick away at it for the rest of their married life, and I'll guarantee that you'll make yourself and your husband miserable. Or the other option is forget about the 20% that you don't like and accept the 80%. Just be grateful. Or as my dear friend Dorothy, an old lady who died never having married, she was in her 90s, a very wise and wonderful woman, another one of those great models in my life, she used to say to me, look for the essentials and skip the rest. So, if you come to me with a long list of complaints, then the first thing that I would want to ask is, if you think your husband is not doing his job in such and such, he's not meeting your needs where you need to be met, my first question to you would be, are you making it as easy and as pleasant as you possibly can for your poor husband to be what he's supposed to be? It's my job to make his job as easy and pleasant as I can, and I am not his moral custodian. God is not going to ask me why my husband did not love me as Christ loved the church. And let's face it, ladies, there isn't a woman in the world who has ever been married to a husband who loved her as Christ loved the church. And there has never been a husband married to a woman who submitted to him perfectly, as we are to submit, as the church is to submit to Christ. We're sinners, aren't we? We're married to sinners. There isn't anything else to marry. And don't you ever forget that your poor dear husband is also married to a sinner. He didn't have a choice. There wasn't anything else to marry. So, if a sinful man is going to live with a sinful woman 365 days a year, a lot of things are going to have to give. And a lot of times we're going to have to say, I'm sorry. Are you teaching younger women to love their husbands? Peter, the Apostle Peter, says that we are to have a gentle and quiet spirit. That's a supernatural work of grace. And if you haven't got it, you need to get one. And you can only get that through the Spirit of God, through prayer, through obedience. Lord, help me keep my mouth shut. Do you suppose you're looking at a woman who was born a shrinking violet type, who doesn't have any opinions of her own and wants somebody to tell her what to do every time she turns around? Is that what I come across as? And the Lord has given me three very different husbands. Each time he's been saying to me, have another go at it. I want you to learn this. And it wasn't for nothing, I'm sure, that just after I had written my book, Let Me Be a Woman, telling my daughter how to behave as a wife, and the book is not just on marriage, it's on what it means to be a woman, but just very shortly after that, along came Lars Gren and proposed to me, and it was something I'd never dreamed would ever happen, but I thought, the Lord is saying, you really believe all that stuff you've been dishing out to all those women all over the country? Well, try it again, with a very different man. Submission means, just what it says here, that we are to respect the authority of our husbands, and that's in this same passage, verse 5. We are to be loving wives, and I'm skipping over the words in between there, because this refers to what it means to be a loving wife, respecting the authority of our husbands. Now, I am to submit to Lars Gren not because he's better looking than I am, and a whole lot stronger than I am, and a whole lot taller than I am, and because he's much smarter than I am and more spiritual. He could be all of those things. But that is not the basis on which my submission to him rests. I'm to submit to my husband, get this now, because he holds an office. He is the head. Now you can like it or lump it, but that's what God's word says. The husband is the head of the wife. It is not an option. He can't opt out of that and say, well, I don't really feel very comfortable that way. I mean, my wife's more spiritual than I am, and she's really better at this. I've heard this sort of thing from a good many husbands. She's really better at running the show. God didn't give us the option of sitting down and working out what feels comfortable for us. He said, this is the way it is because there is a mystery, the mystery of Christ and the church. And if you mess around with that mystery and start making the woman the head, then you might just as well say, the church is the head of Christ. That the wife is the head of the husband as the church is the head of Christ. And Christ has to submit to the church. Now, is that baloney or is that baloney? You know, we really tread on very dangerous ground when we start talking about interchangeability. And the third thing that I want to talk about here, and if you're making an outline, let me help you. My husband is back there giving me time signals. The first thing we're talking about, how God is calling older women. That's point one. Point two is that we are to be loving wives. And point three, that we are to be loving mothers. And here again, I want to emphasize that if you've never thought of being a mother to somebody, except in the physical sense, I would strongly urge you to think about it. And ask the Lord, if you're an older woman who's never had children, or if you're an older woman who has had your own children, but they've grown up and gone, and your grandchildren are far away, and you think, well, now I've done my job, and you can sort of sit back. I believe there is somebody that needs your mothering. And if you'll just get down on your knees and say, Lord, I want to be a chalice, a life bearer. Lead me to the one who needs me. Show me. And I think God will do that. And if you are a younger woman thinking, where can I find a spiritual mother? I would say, you won't go out looking for a spiritual mother. You can pray about it, of course, but I would emphasize that you should concentrate on being a spiritual mother to your own children, if God has given you children, and God has given no higher calling than that of mothering little children. If that is what God has given you, then don't listen to one word the world tells you about the need for getting out of the house and doing something else. Because also in this same passage, Paul says you must teach the younger women not only to be loving wives and mothers, temperate, meaning self-controlled, pure, and kind, but also busy at home. Keepers at home. I don't dare to get into all the problems and complications and attempt to answer all the questions that spring to your lips immediately when anybody says that wives and mothers should be staying home. I'm trying to stick with what the Bible says here. It's not Elizabeth Elliot talking. And if you don't like this, then obviously your quarrel is not with me, but with the Word of God. And as for what may be exceptions, you don't have to defend your case to me. Let me simply say, take your reasons why you can't or won't stay home to the foot of the cross. Examine them there. Ask God how they look to Him. And you know, God just might have another way. I have files full of letters from women who have seen the truth of this passage, realized that they were not doing it God's way, and God has given them the most utterly unimagined answer to the seeming impossibilities in their lives. God is calling us to be women, not persons, not men, but chalices, mothers, for the life of the world.